Some are visiting with us. And we hope that you feel comfortable here among us. Understand that we don't have any other purpose than to do you good and to be a blessing. I spoke this morning about Paul's address to the Athenians in Acts chapter 7, chapter 17. And we introduced that lesson by talking about the world into which Paul entered as he preached. The dark ungodliness of Athens. And that was characteristic of the wide world of that time. And I said then that it's the same kind of world we live in. That though some details are different, in the final analysis we live in a very pagan world. Some people call it the post-Christian world. Of course, the day never lived, the day never was, when the world was Christian. I'm sure the day was when the gospel had a more profound effect on civilization than it does now. But I am also confident that this dark world is no deterrent to our being what we need to be. And tonight I want to address myself not to those who are not Christians and have not yet dealt with the real God in a world of idols, but with those of us who have chosen to be followers of Jesus Christ. And I take the text, which we will be studying together, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. And what we want to notice, first of all, is Paul's statement in verse 15. That you may become harmless or blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world. That is our calling. To be lights in the darkness. And it is dark. I constantly get reaffirmation of that fact in the public media. We were all a little astonished not too long ago to hear that a British bishop had declared to all his parishioners that it was absolutely moral for them to steal from the big department stores because, after all, they had plenty. And if you've got a need, just go in and shop it. I knew he was in trouble. If he had said everybody can commit adultery, that probably wouldn't cause too much trouble. Or that fornication was one of those lesser sins that wouldn't cause you much difficulty in your relationship with God, but to say that it's all right to steal from merchants, that was going to get you into plenty of trouble, and it did. But I'm sure there'll be a lot of people listening to him. There was an article in the Courier Journal recently about the sad state of honesty in our society. And it was written from the vantage point of the city of Louisville. And surveys had indicated that students don't think there's a thing wrong with cheating on examinations. I think they'd think you were rather foolish if you didn't. Whatever opportunities are presented, you should do that. Honesty is not a consideration. And stealing is characteristic of this society. Just go into business if you think it is not. Your employees will steal from you. Your customers will steal from you. And it's getting so bad that people are beginning to notice that you can't trust anybody. We are people without honesty because we're people without commitment. That's the reason that our heroes and heroines that come out of television and the movies are people who drop children along the way by whomever they want to be with at the time. Most of them are not married, and that's the pattern of the times, because there were some recent statistics in the local newspaper that indicated that from about 500,000 couples living without benefit of matrimony, clergy, as sometimes it was said. We've got over 3 million now. This thing is accelerating, and it will continue to accelerate. I never presume, when I'm meeting people for the first time, although they happen to be living together, that they are married. I never presume that. Or are these indications of darkness? They're probably some of the smaller, less significant ones. Something eating the heart out of people who have no nobility, people who have no honor, people who have no direction, people that have lost all sense of the selfless qualities of an individual who would die for somebody else, empty himself for the sake of others. But I want to tell you something. All those qualities that this society bewails as having been lost are alive in the gospel and the people of Jesus Christ, or so it ought to be. There are 5 features of this particular text I want to look at with you. First of all, he begins by saying, work out your own salvation. He was in prison when he wrote this. And yet it's an epistle that is so full of joy that it has been noted as the epistle of joy and a song of joy being sung. And he urges these Philippians, among whom are Lydia and that jailer whose name we never learned, Luke just didn't tell us, who on a dark night, when an earthquake shook his prison, had his life saved by a prisoner who said, don't do yourself any harm. We are all here. And he brought them out and fell at their feet and said, what must I do to be saved? This rough-hewn Philippian jailer, crushed by what has occurred, his heart open, asked the important question. And that same night he took them and washed their stripes after they had heard the preaching of the gospel and was baptized, he and all his, immediately, having believed in God. You can read that story in the 16th chapter of Acts, beginning about verse 30 and following. Such people as this made up this church. They came willingly. None of them were driven to the task. And they came out of a world that was so different than this that it's not possible almost for me to tell you. You will come out of such a world, I may say, if it's not as obvious as theirs was. You will come out of such a world as that if you come into the kingdom of God. And those of us that have, working out our salvation, that means there's responsibility for me amidst the grace of God. We're saved by grace. There is no question that there's no hope for a single one of us without the mercy and forgiveness of God. And if he had not reached out his hand to us, we were lost, hopelessly. But he acted when we could not help ourselves. We were utterly helpless. But the thing that must be said here is that we have a responsibility, even in the presence of the great grace of God. Work out your own salvation. It echoes the language of Peter on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, when he says to that group of Jews whom he indicted with the murder of the Son of God, he said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves. What does he mean? He means lay hold of the salvation of God. Believe in the Son of God who has come as your redeeming sacrifice. Accept the mercy and grace of God. That's our task. God himself cannot do that for us. We must reach out to receive the gift that is offered. We have responsibility. But it goes beyond that. He's talking here to Christians. And still they're reaching out to secure their salvation. Don't let anybody ever tell you, in order to give you some sense of great contentment, that once you are saved in some instantaneous event, that you can never be lost after that. The Bible puts the lie to that again and again. You who are Christians, and these were among some of the finest disciples that Paul had anything to do with, earnest, hardly ever a complaint Paul had. They were a source of encouragement to him and support to him that was unequaled, perhaps, among any other. They always thought about him. And yet he says to them, you need to work out your own salvation. Still, it's an ongoing pursuit, day to day, moment by moment. Salvation becomes real to us as we trust in God As we seek to do His will, we are saved in Him. And at last it is secured on the great day of the victory of God's people when the Lord Jesus comes again. It's a lifetime affair for us. We go on with the task. But we take heed to ourselves first, and I think that's the thrust of what Paul is saying. If we're going to shine like lights in the world, it'll be because we're paying attention to ourselves, first of all. We're not so fixated upon the needs of other people until we have worked primarily with ourselves. That's where we begin. And I suppose it's not strange for us to say that. The apostle said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, take heed to yourselves, Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and then to the flock of which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. And Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, I think 15 or 16, that he was to take heed to himself and to his teaching. Begins with self-examination. And that's what this text is about. And I will tell you that as I studied it for this lesson, it was painful at times. It was painful. Take heed to yourself first. Work out your own salvation. How would that be achieved? First of all, by the growing of a Christ-like character. The growing of a Christ-like character. All of this, God's mercy and forgiveness, is intended to produce something special. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, a familiar passage, one that I memorized when I was just a young lad, where the apostle ends his last epistle, the last word that we have which he wrote, by saying, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That second epistle is about false doctrine and about false teachers and about forces that have come in to make you less than what you've been and to take you away from faith in Christ. What's the answer to that? What's the solution to secure our salvation? Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pause here to observe. If you feel yourself slipping instead of growing, if you feel yourself moving further away from the great truths of the gospel of Christ, if you feel yourself being more alienated from those sorts of things, I can tell you what's happening. You are dying spiritually. You either grow or you die. There's no static position in spiritual life. And so we need to pay careful attention to that. And of course, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, we've got those famous words that we are to add these special qualities to our life. Add to your faith, virtue, and so on. And what he says after he lists all these qualities, which are nothing other than the divine nature, that is, the things that are characteristic of God and must be characteristic of us in terms of our character, he says, if these things be in your bound, you will never what? You will never fall. You will never stumble. How then do we guarantee a solid relationship with God? By growing in these graces. And growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that happens, we'll have to tend to our business, won't we? And by developing a Christ-like service. It's interesting that this section we're studying tonight comes on the heels of another one at the beginning of the chapter, which is as powerful as any I know when we think about New Testament texts. Verse 5, he says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He came into this world as a servant. Not to be ministered to, not to be served, but to serve. And that's something that we have to understand. It's not just a matter of being something without doing something. I think without a doubt. If I become what God wants me to become, if I grow in that grace, I'll be somebody who's doing something. There'll be a quality of activity about my life that reveals that very thing. In fact, I will tell you this. I believe that you can't grow unless you do. You can't grow unless you serve. How would I be like Jesus? How would I take on these qualities until I learn to deny myself and take up the burdens of other people? Until concern for others outweighs concern for my own well-being. Now, that's a challenge, because I will tell you this self dies a hard death. And many's the day you'll be taking it by the throat, trying to throttle out this old selfishness that always comes up. What about me? Romans 12, one day, talks first of all about, well, you know, giving your body a living sacrifice. And then he goes on to discuss attitudes among Christians. That we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we should. That pride is a destructive force. It'll break relationships right in two. For I say through the grace that was given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. Let me tell you what's important as I preach to people. They need to know that even when I'm preaching with great conviction, that I don't think I'm one bit better than they are. And I want to tell you, I'm talking about the worst sinner in the audience. Am I blessed? Yes. And I'm glad to give God the credit for that. But to say I have more value, that God looks at me and values me more highly than some soul that's out there lost and undone, is to say something the very opposite of the story of the prodigal sons. It's important that we understand that we are servants. 1 Peter chapter 4. We give what we've got. And that's the reason everybody's important. I've been on that topic enough lately that I don't need to emphasize that. We have got to have everybody functioning in the body. Not because it's a good idea to make everybody feel good. No, because it is absolutely necessary to the body function that they do. That is essential to accomplishing God's purpose. I'm just one. I'm doing the work of an evangelist. You're doing some other work. But all of it together is what is great. Here it is. According as each man receives a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good servants of the manifold grace of God to any man. If any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man ministers or serves, ministering as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We just give what God has given us. That's the story. Developing a Christ-like spirit of service. The next thing. He says, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. That part is not too pleasing to this generation. They don't like to talk about fear and trembling. But the Bible talks about it. Isaiah 62. People say, what can we do for you, Lord? What kind of house can we build for you? He said, I don't know there's any house you can build for me. The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Do you think you can create anything big enough to contain me? Well, of course not. Well, then, who is the man that will please you? Read this text. He is the man who is poor and contrite of heart and trembles at my word. Let me tell you, there's some things that ought to make us tremble. Not necessarily in terror, but in deep respectful awe. This is the word of God. We live in a profane generation that trembles at nothing, that holds nothing sacred, that are pleased to spit out all kinds of impurity. We hear it in the public media, and it gets worse by every passing day. Radio, newspaper, television, all of it filled not only with filth, but also with a deep effort to profane the things that come out of the mouth of God and even His name. That's tragic. That is tragic. And so we lose our sense of reverential awe. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, I didn't come to you with great swelling words. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What's that mean? It means that I tremble for myself and my responsibility. I didn't come to you with some bold swagger. I knew what I was doing was handling a word that was not my own, and that I had a very sober task to say exactly what God wanted me to say. And it's very important that I get it just right. I didn't feel any strength and power in myself, but I felt the sobriety of my responsibility. Every preacher ought to feel that. As James said, be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation. It's right to work out our salvation with a fearful, trembling, a sense of responsibility. Young people, you're in the process of learning for the first time what it means to be sober-minded. What does it mean to be sober-minded? What does it mean to take serious things seriously? Well, it just means that you have determined what in life you never treat lightly. What are the things in life? You never treat them lightly. This is sobriety of mind. This is wisdom. And so, therefore, salvation in Christ Jesus is so vital and important that you never, ever treat it lightly. And as you work on that task, you're always serious. Now, if you go bowling, and I enjoy it. When I go bowling, I have a great old time because I'm not going to make a big score. I might as well have some fun at it. Because I'm not going to win this bowling game. There's no question about that. I'll be cleaning out the alleys. Good. I mean, the gutters will be all clean when I get there. And when you go do other things, enjoy yourself. It's all right to be silly a bit, you know, about things that really are just light and frivolous. But the one thing we must do if we ever grow up and become serious people is that we have to develop a sober attitude and a reverential attitude toward God. No fun about that. A lot of joy in it, but no fun. Serious business. And we need to approach it in just that way. Why is that true? Because it is God that works in us, both the will and the work, His good pleasure. To will means that God supplies us the motivation. And that's really important. The reason we are Christians is because God, in His great grace and mercy, through the gospel of His Son, touched our heart and moved our will so that we said, I will do that. I will serve Him. And not only that, but He also works in us in that He, by His providential care, enables us to achieve and to do what He wants us to do. He'll see to that. We worry sometimes so needlessly about whether we are going to have the opportunity to do what God wants us to do. Let me tell you, that's the one opportunity in life you're guaranteed of. There may be a lot of other things you're never going to get to do. Be number one in the NASCAR races. You may never get there. Or be number one in the golf circuit. You may never get there. You may not even get to be number five. But I'll tell you one thing that's going to work out. And that is your ability to do and to be what God wants you to do and to be. It is God that works in you. That's the emphasis. I read the text and the indication of the Greek phrasing there is, it is God that works in you. Both the will and the work is good pleasure. It is His purpose that's at work in you. Therefore, two things. No mindless carelessness. As Hebrews 2, 1 to 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation spoken to us by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? What will happen to us if we act silly about this? We must be serious about this matter, lest haply we drift away from the things where we've anchored our soul. Serious business. Hebrews 12, which concludes by saying, we've received the kingdom, or wherefore having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is important business. We need to serve God with reverence and fear. Our God, He said, is a consuming fire. Don't mess around with this. There are signs down along the roadside in Texas. Don't mess with Texas, or don't make a mess in Texas. I think that's the idea. And they're serious about that down in Texas, I take it. I don't think we're too serious sometimes from the slop I see along the roadside here. I wonder about where people live. I wonder if they live in pigsties, because you see it flying out of the car doors, trash of all kinds. They just throw it wherever they stop. And I wonder where the civilization has gone. Who cares? I won't have to clean it up. But the point I'm making is, here's something that's transcendently important, and you don't approach it with silliness. You just don't do that. Now, here's something else. People get discouraged and disheartened. And these are the ones that concern me, too. I see people who seem to be so cavalier about it, and You know, they're just running through life with their heads half on. Everything's fine. Sure, I tell you, God, yes, absolutely. No question about that. I have the Bible every now and then when I get a chance. But I see people who are trying with all that's in them. And what happens to them sometimes is they feel so inadequate. And when they fail, it's just absolutely a crushing defeat. And they wonder if they can ever get up again or if they'll ever be able to succeed. And the answer to those people who are on the verge of despondency, perhaps, and certainly experiencing discouragement in their effort to be what Christ wants them to be, is don't be afraid, because it's God that works in you to willing to work. He's the one that's working in you. You're not by yourself. Philippians 4:13, the same epistle says, I can do all things through Christ or through Him who strengthens me. It's God that works in you. And the power of it, Ephesians 1:19 to 20, is the same power that God used when He raised Jesus from the dead. And if you want to know how great that is, just read the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3:14 to 21, which concludes with these words, that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able, and He's working in you, and you're going to achieve His purpose. For sure. Number three. Without murmuring and disputing. Without murmuring and disputing. We get kind of practical here, don't we? Paul does. As he talks about shining his lights in the world. Do all things without murmurings and questionings. The American Standard Version has it. But the murmurings there, I think, though I'm disagreed with by some rather important commentators, I believe that has reference to God. And I can tell you that it's a serious business to murmur against God. 1 Corinthians 10:10, giving a history of the nation of Israel, to help us understand that those who think they fall, we need to take heed lest they fall. He said they murmured against Him and were destroyed in the wilderness, the children of Israel. Murmuring is serious against God. What does it mean? It means grumbling. Sometimes people go around grousing about, well, I know what they expect of with that church, but I tell you, I don't believe I want to hear about another responsibility. I'm tired of it. It's just wearing you out, isn't it? Let me tell you why. Because you didn't want the first one. You didn't like the first one. Now, if anybody says anything more to you about a given topic or a given responsibility, you're just not going to like it. Because it's been burdensome. That's what the Scripture means about the grumbling attitude of the child of God who does everything that's done in the kingdom of heaven, does it grudgingly. Will there be more? You mean I've got to do that too? You mean I can't do that also? What in the world is going on here? The Apostle Paul said in the earlier chapter toward the end, Verse 29, because to you it has been granted in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer in His behalf. And what he's saying there is, what a privilege. What a privilege. He will say at the conclusion of this particular text we're studying, verse 17, yes, and if I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and rejoice with you all, and in the same manner do you also joy and rejoice with me. If I am absolutely poured out, if my life is given in order to achieve what I'm trying to achieve in you, to bring you where God wants you to be, then let it be so. I'll be glad when it happens. You cannot stand beside a spirit like this and be murmuring against God and grumbling about the circumstance and anything that's put upon you, any duty that you're given, you find it just absolutely onerous. Why do we do that? I'll tell you why. Because we're not grateful for what God has done. And we need to replace this complaining with gratitude. The Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, and those three statements that are all universal. He says, among other things, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. Rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. Pray without ceasing. Let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, there is no quality in the life of a Christian more important than that sense of gratitude. To be grateful to God to be instant in thanksgiving, to see the things he's done, to recognize those things, to be sensitive to those things, and be always praising him for it. And I believe the same is true in our relationship with each other, that we see the good that's in others, among our brothers and sisters, and we express our gratitude for them to God and to them. If we had that sense of gratitude that I think is imperative for us, we would not be the kind of grudging, grumbling, murmuring individuals that we become. And I won't tell you, people looking on, a group of Christians like that who are always grumbling and griping about something, what do they talk about? Well, they gripe about the elders, gripe about the preacher, gripe about what they're doing over there and how they're not doing this right, how they're not doing that right. I will tell you something. If you want to have an attitude that will drive people straight to hell and away from the gospel of Christ, just continue that attitude. That's not attractive a bit. Why would I want to go around a group of people always complaining, always unhappy? The kind of people I'd look for are the people that are delighted to be alive, joyful at the prospects of the future, enduringly grateful for every blessing that they have, constantly expressing it and acting like it. Christians are a grateful people. And if you're not a grateful individual, something bad, wrong with you. Disputing. There's not a discussion of differences between humble people. We have that Bible classes. We talk about it. Well, I got another approach to that. And the teacher said, well, that's good. Let's hear it. And then he said, well, that's good. But have you thought about this side? Well, he wants to follow up. Well, talk about it a little more. And then somebody said, well, we can't finish this in this class. We'll talk about this later. And they will. We have those discussions. Those kinds of discussions, even disagreements, are important in the study of the Scripture. We bring various vantage points, and out of those discussions, even disagreements, comes a better knowledge and understanding of the truth of God. But these are humble people who have those discussions. Not somebody said, that teacher cut me off. He even disagreed with what I had to say. He didn't treat me right. There's something working there. It's not humility. But when proud people begin to wrangle, you can read about that throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. People that strive over words are no profit. Who just are trying to gain some kind of advantage in every discussion, in every conflict, trying to gain the advantage. They like to wrestle. Somebody said, this guy likes to wrestle. Well, sometimes I think it's a bit more Venus than that. Because I think the ego is working overtime. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. But shun foolish questionings and genealogies and strifes and fightings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A factious man, after a first and second admonition, refuse, knowing that such a one is perverted and sins, being self-condemned. There are people who are so stubborn and so proud that they're intent on having their way, and their view of things is going to be pressed until everybody is either going to yield or there's going to be an eruption. And an explosion. Bad news. And who in the world won't be around people like that? Always fussing and fighting about one thing or another and letting their bad spirit and disposition show. I'm thankful to say that I don't believe we've got that spirit around here. But I'm telling you, I'm going to preach on it to be sure that we don't get it and I don't get it to have it. Because that is destructive of the purposes and will of God. It's good to have discussions and even disagreements as we study the Word of God. That's not a problem, but this other is. Blameless and harmless. That's the fourth one. We're getting toward the close. Blameless and harmless. This will be a short one. Children of God without fault. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. We always sort of bristle a bit when somebody says, blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. An elder is to be blameless. He's not sinless. But he's the sort of individual who deserves no censure. If he's had faults, he has corrected those, and his life manifests the beauty of that self-control that's allowed him to master that particular disposition. Doesn't mean he doesn't have an occasional slip, but it means it's not characteristic of him at all. And that nobody looking on can look at him and say, well, he did this, that, and the other thing, he's been doing it for years, and I've never seen him apologize for a single thing. Now, that's a fellow who's not blameless. This is a man who humbly corrects whatever fault he has. And when it comes to a mature Christian, he does not just sin day after day and have to humbly correct that because he's obtained some mastery in his life. But he is certainly going to deal with his sin humbly. deserving no censure.
That's God's aim for us. He said that he had chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and without blemish. And when you see a description of the church, that Jesus came and cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that it might be without spot and wrinkle, holy and without blemish. That's what he wants in our life. That we should be blameless. Harmless means free from guile. Simple. Somebody might take offense at that. But just means a fellow just doesn't think about doing harm. Ever know someone like that? You'd never dream that he'd ever desire to do you any harm at all. You believe it's his intention from the very first step or word or any kind of activity on his part to do good. He doesn't want to harm anybody. Well, that is the very thing that needs to be true of us. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Is it Matthew 10, verse 16? You will be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Same word. Simple, guileless. So it is. Romans 16, 19 said, I want you to be wise with regard to righteousness. I don't want you to know a lot about that, but I want you to be simple with regard to evil. I don't want you to know much about that. I want you to be inexperienced in that. I want you to be guileless in that. And so we have it here in this particular text. Now, finally, he says, holding fast, holding forth, depends upon which version you read. It can mean either. But the verb is in Greek intensive. There are prefixes on Greek verbs that intensify those words. And the word, the basic verb is to hold or to have. And there is a prefix on it that means to hold tight, hold fast. And then it is also can mean hold forth, and this means to really hold forth. If we can think of it in terms of holding fast, that's going to happen by study, first of all, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, dividing correctly, handling correctly the word of God. If you don't study, you'll misuse it one way or another. You'll be awkward with it because you won't know enough to do it right. You'll be unaware of so much in the scripture that is necessary in order for you to understand other parts of it that you'll just run amok with the thing. We need to study carefully so that we do not misuse the text of Scripture, so that always in our understanding of a single text, we understand it in complete harmony with all the texts of Scripture. But that takes study and dedication, and then it's not going to do any good unless we practice it. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I believe that means that a man must not only learn the word of God, but he must be experienced in making application of it. Wise application. And then finally, the statement made, and I believe Jeff used this text in a study he had recently, but it's a powerful one, out of Exodus. And the children of Israel made such fools out of themselves, and Moses has come down to see the horrific blunder that they are involved in. And then he entreats on their behalf. And here in chapter 33, verse 13, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, so show me now your ways, that I may know you, to the end that I may find favor in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence does not go with me, carry us not up hence. If you don't go, I don't want to go. Now, do you understand what the significance of that is? We must have that attitude and disposition that Moses expressed here, that if God does not show us the way, we're not going that way. If it's not in His Word, we're not taking that path. If He's not with us, we're not going. Now, that's a commitment that's tremendous. Holding fast the Word of truth, nothing else that we do will ever succeed if we don't hold fast to the Word of God, holding it forth finally by constant declaration of Him in life and in word. And I believe among whom we are seen as lights in the world has as much reference here to character as it does to what we say. The light of a godly character. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, who are you? Well, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies, the superior qualities the surpassing qualities, the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once no people at all, and now you are the people of God. I believe that people like this, when they're out there teaching other folk, will so conduct themselves that it will be apparent they're not preaching themselves, but preaching Christ. No one will be offended by their attitude of condescension. Well, they will never be condescending. No one will be offended because there is harshness in their words and an insensitivity to the feelings of others. They will not. Because people like this are always thoughtful about how they would approach another person, because they want to approach them like they would want to be approached. Because at last, they want this to succeed. And what they want to accomplish is the salvation of these people, bringing them out of the darkness where once they were themselves into the light of God, to be one of God's people. That is the intention. Can we do this in this dark world? Absolutely. Absolutely. It is God that works in us. It is God that works in us. Do we need to be at this task with great sobriety, with fear and trembling? Absolutely, we do. But it should not drive us to despair because we stumble. The same God who calls us to this high calling also lifts us up when we stumble, when our hearts are true, when our minds are single, our disposition is simple. And that's what we want. And I guess the question that I'm asking you tonight is, and that Paul asked all of us, is this what you want? To work out your own salvation? Is that life's compelling call to you? And what will you do if you're lost? What will you do? For Paul, there wasn't any question. He loved it every bit. He could not do too much for the cause of the Lord who met him on the road to Damascus. A bitter enemy, a man who had executed and forced to blasphemy and imprisoned hundreds of Christians, and said, if I may paraphrase all that came about, your sins will all be forgotten. There wasn't any way that man would ever complain about anything that the Lord put on him. And we need to find something of His Spirit. What a call to shine as lights in this dark world. But if we do, we're going to have to be a different people. A markedly different people. And by God's power we can. That is the lesson. Now, if you need to do something about it, well, that'll be fine. I've got something maybe in your seat, in conversation with your own father. Or it might be something you need to correct here because what you've been doing is good. Out in the open before you, brethren. And I can tell you the name of God is blasphemed by our conduct out there. People see the things we do, the way we act, and that attaches to the name of Christ and dishonors Him. And if you've done that, you sure do need to repent of it. One of the things is, we'll be glad to have you come. We will be glad to have you come. Once you do that, always have you in sight.
And by thou dominion, Lord, self and Lord.
on earth.